Good morning. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and we're currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. Thank you so much for joining with us this morning, those who are here in person and all of our remote viewers in various locations. Thank you. What an honor it is to serve you and minister the Word of God this morning. We do have the communion service this morning, so while we're going through the introductory comments, if you have some matzah, some unleavened bread, or some crackers of some sort, hopefully it's unleavened, and some grape juice or some red wine, whatever you prefer for the taking of the elements of communion, you can get those ready. We'll be getting to those a little bit later. So once again, good morning. Welcome. At Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. So if you want serious, in-depth Bible teaching from the original language, this is the place for you. So welcome aboard. Thank you for joining with us this morning. We have classes, of course, at 10 o'clock Sunday morning right now, again at 11:15. And after our second service, for those in-house, we have an opportunity to fellowship and worship, singing the great hymns of the church, if you'd like to join with us for that. And then on Thursday, we have class at 7 o'clock. Currently, we're studying the book of Ephesians. We're in chapter 4 on Thursday, if you'd like to join with us then. And after our class on Thursday, we have time for our prayer meeting. If you have prayer requests, praises, thanksgiving, you can give us a call, drop us a line. We'll be sure to include your prayer request or praise or thanksgiving, or better still, come and join us for our prayer time on Thursday. On Wednesday, my wife Judy right here has a class for the ladies. Currently, they're studying various aspects in the book of Revelation. It's a pretty extensive book, and so she's looking at some of the highlights there for the ladies at 2 o'clock on Wednesday. So once again, thank you so much for joining with us this morning. And we do have the communion service this morning, but before we begin, we always like to have time for silent prayer to make sure we're all in fellowship, prepared to take in the Word of God and to take the elements of communion. We need to make sure that we have no unconfessed sin in our life. 1 John 1:9 is quite clear. It says, if we, that is believers, John includes himself there, if we confess our sins, that is if we name them, cite them, acknowledge that they're sins to God, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins because they've been judged and paid for on the cross, and at the same time to cleanse us moment by moment from all unrighteousness. We believe this picks up the ones that we forgot about or didn't know that we had committed, and we have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit to understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So, in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and his providing for us everlasting life through his substitutionary atoning death on the cross of Calvary. Thank you for this time that we can come together to fellowship in your word, to be edified of soul, to learn about who and what you are, your magnificent plan for us, and our everlasting destiny with your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for these things. We pray now that you would strengthen us, edify our souls, and encourage us by the things that we study. And we pray it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We're going to be looking at several things this morning. If you want to open, you can open to Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. We'll be picking it up there. In the last communion, which was a month ago, we began a subject and kind of went through it, and that was the so-called Roman Road. I'm not quite sure who devised this, but basically early on in giving the gospel, some people recognize that if you go through the book of Romans in various passages, we have an overview of the plan of salvation laid out. And so they developed these passages and called it the Roman Road. And basically it starts right there in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, and then it continues through the book of Romans and describes the plan of salvation all the way to the assurance of that salvation. So we looked at this last time. We do have now the material typed out. I didn't have it last time because I had just developed it. And of course, there are several different forms of this that have more or fewer verses. I have a rather lengthy presentation of this one, and it is the Roman Road of Evangelism, and it looks at the issue, and it also parallels with what we have studied in the past in terms of the chart of reconciliation, the various features of the doctrine of reconciliation put into a chart form, looks at the problems that we face and the solution to those problems. And the Roman Road kind of parallels those same things. So we can look at it from different aspects. And so this morning, once again, I wanted to review, since now we have a set of notes. By the way, if you're viewing online at the website, at the Facebook, with my wife Judy's Facebook page, you can go there, and we also have the information, but you can go to the website, and under the doctrine section, you can look at the Roman Road of Evangelism. That should be posted now, so you can kind of look it up and see the passages that we're discussing. A lot of times people don't get all the passages written down, and so I've just made it a practice of trying to put these things into a format that's online so that people can get the material. And I had several people last time say, do you have this typed out? And I did not. I just really developed it last communion a month ago, and so I put together those notes for you this time. So we're going to be doing the communion service in the first hour. The second hour we'll go back and we'll look at Philippians, and even there we're actually studying the doctrine of the gospel. We've danced all around it. We've looked at what the false gospel is. We've given the features of things that we need to believe in order to have everlasting life. Now we're going to look at the entire subject of the gospel. That'll be in the second hour, starting at 11:15. But in this first hour, we're going to be looking at the communion, taking the elements of the communion service. And of course, as we begin the communion service, we always have, as the tradition in the synagogues to this day, as far back as we know traditionally, the matriarch, that is the mother of the family, usually lights the candles to begin each of the services, whether it's a Shabbat, that is the Sabbath day, or any of the seven major feasts of Israel. And of course, this one would be with regard to the Passover. And always the matriarch will offer the lighting of the prayer of the candles and offer the prayer for the service. And we leave the candles burning throughout the service. And so I'm going to ask Judy to come forth and begin our service with the lighting of the candles, which she's now doing. We don't have a camera to show you that, but trust me, we do have the candles here. We may have to move them because of the fans. I don't know about you where you're at, but it's hot here, so we've got every fan going, and it may be detrimental to our candles. Hopefully they'll continue burning. And so the candles are now lit, and I'm going to have my wife Judy come forth, and she will offer the prayer that begins the communion service. Judy?
Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brought forth thy Son, thy only Son, Yeshua HaMashiach, to be the light of the world and our Paschal Lamb, that we might live through him.
Thank you, Judy. So as we begin our service, things that we need to take into account is the fact that Paul, in his epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, describes the fact that we, even as a member of the church age and of the royal family of God in this dispensation, can actually celebrate this feast. Now, I'm sure he's thinking in terms of the communion service, which he describes subsequently, but also the Passover, which recognizes the freedom of the Hebrew people being led out of slavery. And of course, for us, the parallel is that as believers, we have been removed from the slavery to the old sin nature and free from sin, and we are delivered into the righteousness by imputation and into a new kind of life and an abundant life. So the fact that we can celebrate this feast, this Passover, i.e., as we now understand it, the communion service, this is allowed and actually recognized in 1 Corinthians 5. In terms of our preparation, we have the table set up. We have the linen tablecloth, which represents purity, of course, the symbol of righteousness. As believers, we have the righteousness of God and Christ imputed to us at the moment that we believe. So we have the righteousness and purity described by the linen tablecloth. And then, of course, we have the candles. We already mentioned this. Many people have given the reason for the two candles. Of course, we could have the humanity and the deity of Christ. We could have the old and new covenant. And so the list goes on as to why there are two. And there could be more, but that's traditionally what we find in the Hebrew celebrations in the synagogue as well as in Messianic Hebrew churches today. They have two candles lit as we have done. The candles, of course, represent, as Judy mentioned, the light of the world, John 1, 4 through 9. And then, of course, on the table, we have the elements of communion. We have basically the three loaves or three pieces of unleavened bread that are part of the communion service. Usually they are placed in a pouch that has three compartments. The two outer compartments indicate, of course, the double portion. The center pouch is, curiously enough, called the bread of redemption. And this is the bread that Jesus Christ took when it was broken and gave it to the disciples and said, "This is my body which is broken for you." In the tradition, of course, a piece of this is left in the pouch, as it were, buried. Another piece is hidden away. And so, of course, at the end of the meal, the piece is brought out and shared with the disciples. So we have these pieces of matzah, unleavened bread. The unleavened bread, of course, is unleavened because of the sinless nature of the humanity of Jesus Christ, both in his physicality as well as his soul. No sin from Adam, no personal sin ever committed. He was a sinless human being as well as undiminished deity, as we know. And so then we have the loaf, and also in addition to that, we have the cup. The cup, of course, so we use unleavened grape juice. Some like the leaven. There is some debate as to which should properly be used, but there is the cup, and the cup, I believe, is essentially part of the service. That is to say, as believers, we should partake of both the bread, representing the humanity of Jesus Christ and his soul, as well as the cup, which represents his shed blood. In fact, he said to his disciples, this cup represents the new covenant in my blood. The question as to whether he actually drank that cup is unknown, because it says he would not drink the cup or eat the bread again until he came into his kingdom. We look forward to that time when Jesus will share the bread and the cup with us at the marriage supper of the Lamb during the beginning of the millennial kingdom. So we look forward to that. But of course, the cup represents the work of Christ on the cross, his dying and paying for sins. So the bread represents his humanity. The cup represents the work of the cross and paying for sin. Now, of course, we have, in terms of the parallel from the Old Testament, this is overlaid over the Passover, the first of the seven feasts in Israel. And the Passover has its historic reality in Exodus chapter 12, 2 through 28, as most of you are familiar. And then we recognize that the Passover signified Israel's freedom from slavery and the oppression from the Egyptians and the Pharaoh. And then this Passover that they celebrated all these many centuries, of course, becomes a type of Jesus Christ's death on the cross, which he described when he took that cup as part of the Passover celebration. We now call it the communion. And it's our salvation, our freedom from slavery and sin, and the deliverance into a new and everlasting life. So our communion service then becomes the antitype to the Passover, at least in these two elements, the bread and the cup. These two elements, of course, have significance, as we mentioned. The bread certainly referring to the humanity of Jesus Christ and also his human soul. Isaiah 53 describes the fact that his soul became a sacrifice, and Peter describes the fact that his body was the means whereby sins were poured out by the Father and judged in the body of Jesus Christ. And so we see the bread and Jesus speaking about the fact that he was the bread of life. The cup, of course, as we note, Jesus spoke of it several times, telling his disciples that this cup could not pass from him until all things had been accomplished, meaning he had to go to the cross. And of course, the disciples would share that, at least in their thoughts. But he said, "Can you bear the cup that I must bear?" Now, they would die as martyrs, almost all of them. However, their death did not give substitutionary atoning result as Jesus did. And so he says, "You cannot bear," or basically, "Can you bear?" And the answer expected is, no, they could not bear what he had to bear in taking that cup. And so we have this cup, but there are several other features in the cup that we have noted in the past. Some of you are familiar, but for those who are new with us, the cup, of course, first of all, represented the new covenant in the blood and death of Jesus Christ. Now, this new covenant refers back to the prophecy made by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31, 1 and following, where he said there would be a new covenant to replace the Mosaic covenant. That's the covenant that we function under, but ultimately the new covenant was for Israel, and it has to do with their eternal millennial kingdom. But of course, as the church members and church age believers, we share in that. As Paul says, we've been grafted in and share a part of that new covenant. Secondarily, obviously, perhaps primarily, it signifies the death of Christ on the cross, his physical death as well as his spiritual death, bearing the sins of the world. He died spiritually first, and while he was still alive, he said, "Tetelestai," in the Greek, meaning it's finished in the past with results that go on forever. So the work of the cross was accomplished as he was bearing sin spiritually in his soul. But then subsequent to that, he dismissed his spirit and said, "It is finished," and died, gave up his spirit to the Lord. So his body physically died, and of course he was placed in the grave. And subsequently, on the third day, he rose from the grave and, of course, went to heaven, took with him the Old Testament saints, things that we've been discussing in the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 4. So we see that there's many things that are part of the communion service. We simply take the elements of communion, and hopefully many of these other things come to mind as we refer to them. The third aspect of the cup, one that's not often discussed, but it's very important because it is the actual betrothal of Jesus Christ as the future bridegroom to the bride being all of us collectively as the church, are called the body of Christ. But in the time when Christ returns to take us to our heavenly home, we will be called the bride. And therefore, we have the betrothal of the bride and groom at the point where Jesus took the cup. And when he shared it with his disciples, he was basically being betrothed as the bridegroom to the bride, which is the church, beginning there with the taking of these elements. So that's the announcement of the marriage of Jesus Christ to the church. Well, all of these things we've talked about in the past, and we have in the scripture, we have the information contained over there in chapter 22 of Luke 14 through 20. However, before we go there and take the elements, I wanted to look at these features of the Roman road. I hope that we will have time to do this. I'm going to have my timekeeper keep me abreast because we need about 20 minutes at the end of the service to take the elements. So we'll probably go quickly. We may look up some of the passages, but you now have the notes. If you're online, you can go to the website, Grace and Truth Bible Church, and under the doctrine section, look up the Roman Road of Evangelism. I have seven features that are part of the Roman Road, And, of course, they parallel with the doctrine of reconciliation. In fact, we have the doctrine of reconciliation at the website. You can go under the doctrines, doctrine of reconciliation. You can also go to the charts, graphs, maps, and outline section, and you can find the chart dealing with the reconciliation. And there are basically the features that are part of reconciliation. So we have them side by side showing the features of reconciliation as they parallel the so-called Roman road. Well, we'll simply mention those as we go by, but I wanted to look at some of these passages in the time that we have. So before we go on with the elements of communion, I wanted to go back to Romans chapter 1 and 16. And there, as part of that verse, it says, Paul is describing the fact that, let's go over there. Romans chapter 1. This is where really it starts, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. And there we read the beginning of the Roman road. It says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. Of course, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And so we see subsequent to that information related to the imputation of righteousness to everyone who believes. But basically, Paul said he was not ashamed of the gospel. So he's going to present it as we go along. You can see the entire presentation of reconciliation, many scriptures that we note there. We won't go to them, but you have them listed if you've gone to the website and looked up the Roman road. And basically, reconciliation, which has to do with the presentation of the gospel, is found in John 3:16, as we are familiar. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Ephesians 2, and I should have 8 and 9. I just noticed I have a wrong scripture there. It's amazing when how many times you go through these. So it's Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, not 6 and 9. And of course, this is a passage that we often quote as well. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. In 1 Corinthians 15, it talks about the various aspects of salvation, referring to the death of Christ, his death for sin on the cross, his burial, and his resurrection. And of course, the ascension is there as well, but the resurrection with regard to all those who saw him as he was taken up into heaven. And then Titus chapter 2, 5 through 7, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, obviously we have salvation. So that's basically the gospel and several of the best presentations of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. The basic problem is stated over in chapter 3, 23, and this would be the next thing in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, where it says, and of course some of these verses overlap, here it says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So that basically tells us there is none righteous, which we find elsewhere in Romans as well. There's none righteous, no, not one. And this, I believe, is over in chapter 2, verse 10. Let's see if I can see it there, too. So Romans 2, 10 through 12. It says here, verse 12, for all who have sinned and without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So we have the problem. There is sin, also there is none righteous, no, not one. And of course, redemption, as we noted, basically covers the bases. Redemption includes, on the one hand, the price, that is, death of someone had to be for the payment of sin. So we're all under condemnation as unbelievers. So someone had to pay the price. And so the price paid was death. Secondarily, the payment was bearing sins on the cross. And the person, of course, of redemption is the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather lengthy doctrine, but it's summarized in those three words: the price, the actual payment of that price, and the person who paid it. This is redemption. The third point is the consequence. So all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but the penalty for sin is death. And over in Romans chapter 5, Romans 5 and verse 12, it says here, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, so death through sin, and so death spread to all mankind, because all men sinned as a result. We have an old sin nature, which we received from Adam, and the transmission of that went down through the male line, which is one reason why there's no male in the procreation of Jesus Christ. It was the woman and the Holy Spirit through which Jesus Christ in his humanity was born. So we have then the consequence, and the consequence then would be the expiation, which looks at one aspect of redemption, basically the payment for sin. The payment for sin was the death of Jesus Christ, the perfectly righteous one, on the cross. The next thing, the number four, is the scope. The scope, of course, looks at the fact that every member of the human race is under this condemnation. Therefore, every member of the human race is saved by the work of Jesus Christ, or they reject it and are lost. So the ultimate result is that we need to have a new birth. The physical birth is the scope. We see in Romans 1:20 and Romans 10:3 the concept of the fact that we are all members of the human race. If we go back to chapter 1 of Romans and verse 20, here it says, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, and then they are without excuse. So all members of the human race come under this condemnation. Go over to chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 3 and 4. Chapter 10, 3 and 4. Here it says, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So we cannot, in our own way, provide for our own righteousness. Some suggest today of the Calvinist persuasion that man really has no choice in the matter. God has preordained that you will believe and therefore saves you before you believe. I reject that out of hand. I believe that God knows, but he does not coerce your volition. He allows you to have a choice. And that choice, of course, is made by the Holy Spirit allowing you to have a clear understanding of the gospel. This is where we would differ from the Calvinists, who say you have no real choice, even though they say that you need to believe in order to be saved. But it's a foregone conclusion, because they say that you've already been chosen in eternity past, and therefore you can do nothing except believe. So giving the gospel to me seems like it's an unnecessary step. If you're already going to be saved before you believe, it's a done deal, and your believing really is simply saying yes to what's already been foretold in eternity past. So we reject that and believe that you actually have a free choice. And the free choice, of course, is permitted by God so that you have a clear understanding through the Holy Spirit, who convicts and gives you the ministry of understanding the gospel so that you have a legitimate choice. We find all through the book of John, we find the fact that there are 98 passages that describe belief as the means of salvation. The solution, of course, is that we need to have the righteousness of God, and we do not. We have a relative type of righteousness. And so in Romans 3, 21 and 22, we see that God is perfectly righteous. And in Romans 4, 5 and 5, 8, we see that God imputes his righteousness to us by virtue of our faith in Christ. So the response, of course, is that we need to believe. When we believe, we're declared to be righteous and therefore justified. And at the same time, God is satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross. Not with us, but he's satisfied with the work of Christ. We are declared to be righteous, even though we are not, simply because we have the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So the response to the character of God is we believe and therefore appropriate by imputation the righteousness of God in Christ. Then we believe that we have assurance, and assurance is found the fact that we have new life in Christ, 4:16 and 24, and Romans 10:13 and 14, and the fact that we have certainty of the promise of God that gives us the confidence and the assurance that we find. And I've noted here that we can call on the name of the Lord having believed. You cannot call on the Lord as an unbeliever. You can call, but it won't be heard. He says there in Romans that you can call on the Lord and be delivered, which is a basically the Christian life and phase two of salvation. But who can call on the Lord if they have not believed? So we have to believe. So therefore, the calling on the Lord is the fact that we have the opportunity for prayer. We can call on the Lord because we have believed and we have the assurance that he will hear us and answer. Finally, the last one is the result. The result basically parallels with number 6 in the study of reconciliation. I've listed there 6 different things that we receive and all the attendant passages. Obviously, the key is once we believe in Jesus Christ, we are entered into union with Christ. This is our new position. It's the study of positional truth. We possess everything that Jesus Christ has in his glorified, resurrected body, except his deity. We do not become God or little gods, but everything that he possesses by way of his humanity in glorified resurrection, apart from his deity, we will share his calling, all of these things. We have the power, of course. We noted that in 1:16 of Romans, the power of God unto salvation and the power as we believe. We have our lawless deeds forgiven. All our sins have been forgiven. We are said to have peace with God. That's the whole concept of reconciliation. We have everlasting life, John 3:16 and Romans 6:22 and 23b. And in Romans 8:1-2, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And then, of course, the capstone is that we are seated at the right hand of God in Christ, positionally, the position in Christ. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:38 and 39. Well, that's a quick run through. We have the passages there, and we have noted those as we went through them. But this is another way to look at what we have by way of the salvation package that God has given us through faith alone in his Son, Jesus Christ alone. Well, that brings us back then to our passage in 1 Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians, actually, I want to go to Luke 22, which is where we normally go. Luke is a great passage. We have Luke 22. And we have 1 Corinthians 11:23-26. We also have the same reference in Matthew 26:26 and following, and Mark 14:22-25. But we are in Luke 22, and as I mentioned many times, we use this passage because at least 2 cups are referenced. Now, every time they begin a meal in Hebrew society, they always begin with a prayer and usually with the drinking of a cup to begin the meal. At the end of the meal, they have a closing prayer and they take a cup and drink a part of it at the close of the meal. Jesus took 2 cups that referred here to the explanation of why they were taking the cups, and then, of course, the cup of redemption, which was the 3rd cup. So as we begin here in Luke chapter 22 and 14, it says, "And when the hour had come, he reclined at the table, and the apostles were with him. And he said to them, 'I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer.' And I say to you that I will never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So this, of course, is what we believe is the cup of truth-telling. And in the actual Passover, this is when the father of the family would explain what the Passover was all about, the fact that they were going to be leaving in the morning Egypt forever and going out of slavery into freedom to become a nation. That nation would later be known as Israel. And so we have the fact then that the basic first cup here is simply the cup of truth-telling. Then we move on, and he says in verse, then we have the next one, which is the cup, which is the cup of, basically, it's the cup of thanksgiving is the second cup. So it continues on here. And he says, having taken the cup, when he had given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. Again, perhaps he did not partake of these cups, as we mentioned, and he will do it again in the kingdom. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And then he says, having taken some bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Scriptures, of course, refer to the fact that John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus Christ himself said in John 6, 35 and 48, I am the bread of life, one of the many features that Jesus paralleled with himself. He said, I'm the door, I am the shepherd, the great shepherd. But he also said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and I am the bread. And so this was basically what was going on right here as he takes the bread. So what we normally do in the service that we have here is we give thanks for each of the elements and we pass them around till all have obtained and then we partake together. So at this point, I will have my deacons prepare the bread to give it to all and we will have the prayer for the bread and then pass it around. Let us pray. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam Hamotzi Lechem Min Haaretz, which translated from Hebrew means, blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. And Father, we thank you for this bread and all that it represents in terms of the person, the humanity of Jesus Christ, including his soul, which became the vehicle to bear the sins of the entire human race once and for all time and once and for all people. We thank you for the bread and all that it represents. We pray that you'd help us to focus on the uniqueness of this celebrity, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his humanity and what it took for him to bear those sins and what it took for the Father to allow him to undergo such horrific pain as a judgment for the sins of the entire world. With these things in mind, we give thanks for the bread. In Christ's name, amen. This time I'll have my deacon pass around the bread till all have obtained. And then we'll partake together. At that last supper that Jesus shared with his disciples as part of the communion service, he explained the significance of these particular elements, the bread, of course, being eaten during the meal, but one particular piece of matzah, or unleavened bread, he took as representing his body, which was broken for us. And he took that bread, passed it around to the disciples, and gave them a single command, take, eat. Returning to our passage in Luke chapter 22, one last verse here, but several other verses elsewhere in the scripture, as we noted over in 1 Corinthians 11 and Matthew and Mark, Matthew 26 and Mark 14, more is added. But this last verse here describes the second element, which is the cup. And of course, this would parallel the fact that in 2 Corinthians 5:21, Jesus bore the sins of the world. God the Father, he made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And in 1 Peter 2:24, we read these words, "And he himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross." And in Isaiah 53:10, it says that his soul became a sacrifice for sins. All of these pointing to the fact that Jesus Christ, in his body, bore the sins of the human race. None of us totally understands that. In fact, during that period of time, darkness covered the land as Jesus was bearing the sins of the world. And during that time, about the ninth hour, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he cried out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The humanity of Jesus Christ was forsaken by the Father at that point. This is a unique position because he was the God-man, undiminished deity, yet his humanity, bearing the sins, cried out that the Father was separating, basically, him from eternity in his humanity while he was bearing sins. Of course, he would be united with his person of deity, and of course, ended up, after the death, burial, and resurrection, going to the third heaven to be seated at the right hand of the Father. So we see in verse 19 then, he says, and this, of course, is towards the end of the meal, and this is the cup that's mentioned. It says here, in the same manner, the cup, after they had eaten, in other words, towards the end of the meal, there's still another cup, the closing cup, at the end of the meal. But towards the end of the meal, he took this cup, which was the third cup that we had mentioned. It is the cup of redemption. It is interesting that the cup of redemption speaks of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ on the cross. He is the person of redemption. He paid the price of redemption. And of course, the price was that he had to bear the sins of the world on the cross of Calvary. So he took the cup, and then he had said, "This cup, is which is being poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." We did not mention the fact that in every sacrifice in the Mosaic covenant, they always had a drink offering, which usually had wine, and the wine, of course, representing the Holy Spirit, and that was poured out in each and every offering that was given. And so the idea of being poured out was paralleled in the Levitical sacrificial system. Jesus Christ spoke about being poured out, and that is here. It says that that his blood was poured out, and of course that was the new covenant in his blood. Later on, Paul uses the same picture that he was being poured out unto physical death, obviously as a martyr. So what we'll do is we'll have a prayer for the bread. We'll pass it around till all have obtained, and then we will partake together as we did previously. Let us pray. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam Borei Peri Hagofen, which translated from the Hebrew, "Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine." And Father, we thank you for the fruit of the vine that we are partaking this cup, which represents, of course, the new covenant in Jesus Christ's body and his blood, but also the fact that it looks forward to the marriage of the bridegroom, our Lord Jesus Christ, to us collectively as the church. And we thank you that this also provides for our everlasting salvation, because he bore all of our sins once and for all time on the cross. With these things in mind and all that we have studied so far today and in previous classes, we give thanks for the cup in Christ's name. I have my deacons pass it around now till all have obtained the cup, and then we will partake together. While the cups are being passed, you can be in an attitude of prayer. At that Passover that Jesus celebrated, what we call communion, towards the end of the meal, Jesus, of course, explained the significance of the cup that he was going to take and bear the sins of the world. But before he did that, he gave this cup symbolically and said, "This cup represents the new covenant in my blood." And then he gave them a single command, "Drink from it, all of you." After they had drunk the second cup, the cup of redemption, picturing, of course, the Lord's death to come on the cross not many hours later. And, of course, we have taken that. And then in the service, they would continue with explaining information as Jesus did. And towards the end, we're not sure exactly when the prayer came, but perhaps John chapter 14 was the prayer at the end of the meal, or perhaps it was the prayer in the garden when they went out from the communion service. We're not sure exactly where that prayer took place. It's what we call the Lord's Prayer, the Gospel of John chapter 17. And then, of course, at the end of the meal, they would drink the cup of completion as the meal was finished. And the other thing that we did not mention, and sometimes we do, is the fact that there was a fifth cup that was at the table that was never drunk. And this cup, of course, I have represented here. And this cup was called the cup of Elijah. And this occurred from the time of Malachi. And in Malachi chapter 4 or 5, if you want to check that out, it says that in the great and terrible day, before that great and terrible day comes, Elijah will come. And the debate as to whether or not Elijah, who went up in the whirlwind to be with the Lord, never physically died, that he would actually come back. But it's interesting that Jesus spoke about John the Baptist when they asked him if he was Elijah. And Jesus said, if you'd care to think of him as Elijah, you could. But there is going to be an Elijah at the end of the tribulation future that will come back and prepare the way for the Lord at the second advent. We're going to talk a little bit more about Elijah and perhaps Moses and the two witnesses, and that information is found in Revelation 11:3. We'll discuss that a little bit later. But this cup, of course, was never drunk. It was left on the table from the time of Malachi all through tradition and waiting for Elijah to come to usher in the millennial kingdom. Well, that completes then our communion service, and so we'll close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity to take these elements to recognize your Son, Jesus Christ, and his finished work on the cross, providing our so great salvation, dying for the sins of every member of the human race once and for all time, and once and for all people. We thank you for the salvation that it provides for us by faith alone in his finished work. And Father, for that one person who may be here this morning without Christ, without hope, and without everlasting life, we want you to know God had you in mind. when he sent his son Jesus Christ into human history. He was undiminished deity, perfect and absolute God, but he took upon himself human flesh through the virgin birth. But it was not sinful flesh, it was sinless, in that he was born of the virgin and did not have the corruption of Adam's sin. Therefore, as a sinless sacrifice, he paralleled the Old Testament offering, the lamb without spot or blemish, as John spoke about him, who takes away the sin of the world. And surely Jesus Christ did. For God so loved the world that he gave, he called, he chose his only begotten son, his only born son, humanly speaking, that whosoever, anybody, if that's you, put your name in there, who believes in him, believes what? Believes that Jesus is God, that he is man, God-man, and that he took upon himself the work of salvation. He is the God-man Savior. He bore the sins of the world, and because of that, you have forgiveness of all sins, and you are given everlasting life and a host of other blessings simply by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, you will not partake of the wrath of God and be separated from you, Father, but have everlasting life. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus is the unique celebrity, and we have these things written by John, where he says that you who believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. And of course, he says that if you believe in him, you can be assured and know of a certainty that you have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to study these passages, to examine the so-called Roman road of salvation, the whole concept of reconciliation, all of these passages we have delineated and have available to those who listen at our website. We thank you for this. We thank you for the time of study and the time of taking these elements representing the work of Jesus Christ as well as his persona, humanly speaking. We thank you for these things. We pray it all now in the powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.